Hey there, welcome to this week's message from Real Life Ministries. We are so glad that you're here. We hope that this message will encourage and inspire you to walk closer with Jesus. Now sit back, relax, and let's dive into the Word together.
I want to give a shout out to those who are joining us from Coeur d'Alene this weekend, as well as those of you who are joining us online. We are excited to get to kick off this new series. I'm particularly excited about the content, the subject of it. We are going to take a walk through the book of Exodus. The book of Exodus is the second book of the Bible. It's in the Old Testament. And some would say, why should we care about something that talks about events that have taken place 3,500 years ago? Other people might say, why should we look at the Old Testament? Isn't that just old news and it's not really pertinent anymore because it got replaced by the New Testament? And to that, I would say a couple of things. The God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament. The Bible says God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The Old Testament speaks of what will come in the future, the New Testament and the church age. That's what we call today. And the New Testament refers back to the Old Testament regularly. In fact, Jesus referred to the Old Testament over and over, talking about what God was wanting to do in the people's lives at that time, as well as his time and the future, our time. The Old Testament is not myth. It's not hypothetical. It's real stories used by Jesus and others to teach real truth. And so we're going to be diving into that over this next series. Moses is the central human character in the book of Exodus, and even Moses refers to things that happen in the New Testament. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15, it says this, Moses continued, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your fellow Israelites. You must listen to him." And then down at verse 18, it says, "I will raise up a prophet like you from among your fellow Israelites. I will put my words in his mouth, and he will tell the people everything I have commanded him." And some of us would go, yep, God raised up lots of prophets. But if we look into the New Testament, into the book of Acts, chapter 3, verses 23 through 26, we see that the book of Acts references this passage here and tells us that Moses is speaking about Jesus. Moses is speaking about Jesus 1,500 years before Jesus comes on the scene. Another passage where we see this connection between Old Testament and New Testament is a passage that we're going to be going over frequently referring to in this series. It's 1 Corinthians 10, chapter 1. Paul the Apostle is writing and he says this, "I don't want you to forget, dear brothers and sisters, about our ancestors in the wilderness long ago. All of them were guided by a cloud that moved ahead of them, and all of them walked through the sea on dry ground. In the cloud and in the sea, all of them were baptized as followers of Moses. All of them ate the same spiritual food, and all of them drank the same spiritual water. For they drank from the spiritual rock that traveled with them, and that rock was who? Christ. Isn't Christ a New Testament character? Well, that's when Jesus took physical form and came on the earth, but Jesus is God. Jesus was there from the beginning. He was with Moses and the Israelites traveling. Here's that connection that we see. Something that we might miss if we don't have a good understanding of the Bible is what's being spoken about here. When it talks about spiritual food and drink, it's actually referring to communion, something that Jesus instituted in the New Testament. When it talks about going through the sea and being baptized in Moses, it's referring to water baptism, something that we do even today, right? These things, both communion and baptism, are New Testament concepts that were alluded to in the Old Testament. Over the next several weeks, we're going to be looking at typology. We see it in the Old Testament. A type in Scripture is a person or a thing in the Old Testament that foreshadows a person or a thing in the New Testament. Does that make sense? So it's something that we compare. It's a foreshadowing. The types that we see in 1 Corinthians 10 will be discussed over the next several weeks, but I want you to know this, there's a point to these types. There's a point to referring back to what happened to the people in the Old Testament, and we see it in 1 Corinthians 10:11. It says, these things happened to them as examples for us. They were written down to warn us who live at the end of the age so that we don't have to make the same mistakes. How many of you have learned valuable lessons from mistakes that you made? We call that experience. I've learned lots of valuable lessons in my life. One of them is this. I'm not afraid of heights. I actually like heights. I like big roller coasters. I like climbing cliffs. I don't mind ladders and roofs and all of that. My entire life, I've been told, Craig, be careful. Those things are dangerous. You can hurt yourself. And I'm like, meh. A few years ago, I was coming off of a roof. The ladder gave way. I fell 8 feet onto the deck and tore my ACL. I'm a little bit more careful on ladders now, right? This is called experience. These are the things that we learn from mistakes. How much better, though, to learn from other people's mistakes? That's actually called wisdom. Many of you know that I have twin boys, and they could not be wired more differently. One is super experiential. That's his primary learning style. Unfortunately, experiential is sometimes the hard way, right? My other son tends to be more cautious. He kind of assesses things and sees how things go down. So their entire life, my one son, every time we're like, hey, who wants to try this new thing? He's like, me. My other son watches him, and if things turn out badly, if there's broken bones and stuff, he's like, yeah, I'll skip that one. If it turns out okay, he's like, yeah, I'll give it a shot, right? And that's the hope. That's what we see in 1 Corinthians 10:11. We're supposed to learn from others. That's the goal, and that's what Paul is telling us we're supposed to be doing by looking back at the Old Testament. God is doing in our lives today the same things that he was doing in the lives of the people 3,500 years ago, because we're all human and he's still the same God. As we go through this series, we're going to look at a people that sometimes did things right and other times did things horribly wrong, so that hopefully we can gain some wisdom, not just experience. Y'all up for that? Okay. Some of you may not be familiar with this story. It's a fairly well-known story, but in case you aren't, I want to set up the backstory. Like I said, this is the second book of the Bible. In order to get the backstory, we have to go to the first book, Genesis, and see what God was doing there. In the book of Genesis, we see that God sets aside a particular family to be his special people. God calls a man named Abraham, and he says, Abraham, if you'll leave your people, if you'll leave your land, if you'll follow me to a place that you don't even know I'm leading you to, not only will I bless you, I will bless the entire world because of you. Abraham responds and says, I'll go, God. In this, God tells Abraham in chapter 15 of Genesis some things that are going to be important to know about his family and his descendants. The first thing that we see is this. His family would become a nation. They actually became the Israelites, the people of Israel that are still around today, sometimes referred to as the Hebrews. The second thing that we see is they would inherit the land of Canaan. Canaan was a very rich and great land, and God's like, Abraham, this is going to be your land someday, but not right now today, but I promise I'm going to give it to your family. That's why they called it the promised land. It was the land that was promised. That land that was referred to as Canaan then is now the country of Israel over in the Middle East today. God tells Abraham a third thing, though. He says this. He says, Abraham, your descendants are going to be slaves for 400 years. That's 150 years longer than we've been a nation. That's a long time. And that's what happened. Through a series of events, really that started with Abraham's great-grandson Joseph, his descendants end up going to Egypt. God blesses them so much, they become so numerous that they start to become a perceived threat by the Egyptians, so the Egyptians enslave them to try and control them. But he tells them a fourth thing as well. He said that he would eventually deliver them and bring them to the promised land, and they would walk out of Egypt with great wealth. Question comes up, why would God allow his chosen people, his covenant people, to be slaves for 400 years? One of the things that we'll look at today and in this series is this: God has a different perspective than us. You ever notice that? I notice it all the time. God seldom consults me on why he should do something or when he should do something, right? He's got a different perspective. One of the things that the Israelites would not have known was happening while they were in Egypt as slaves is in the land of Canaan, there was all kinds of turmoil. There were wars. There were marauders that came in. There was strife. That little family would not have been equipped to deal with what happened over the next 400 years. They needed to return as a nation. Something else that was happening was God wasn't just focused on Abraham's family. They were his special people, but God cares about every human on the planet. The people that were living in Canaan at that time, a group called the Amorites, God said, here's the thing, Abraham, their sin has not reached its full measure. And here's what he meant. Their sin right now doesn't deserve them being removed from their home, going through the wars that are gonna happen. I know in 400 years, their sin will equal that. And that will be the time to act. But I'm not going to bring that on these people because they don't deserve that. God cares about all of us. And I want to say this. Oftentimes in our trials, the only perspective we seem to care about is our own. The only situation we seem to care about is our own. God, why don't you do this thing that I'm asking for right now? Why do you keep delaying? And here's the thing. Whatever it is that we're praying about probably affects a bunch of different people, and God cares about them too. The timing that he brings to that, whatever he does, affects a group of people, and we need to have a broader perspective than just our own. This sets up Exodus 1. The Israelites were oppressed cruelly. We know that. When we talk about them being slaves, it's not like, it just, you know, they were kind of servants and things weren't that bad. Listen, in verse 11 of chapter 1, it says, so the Egyptians made the Israelites their slaves. They appointed brutal slave drivers over them, hoping to wear them down with crushing labor. They forced them to build the cities of Pithom and Ramses as supply centers for the king. But the more the Egyptians oppressed them, the more the Israelites multiplied and spread, and the more alarmed the Egyptians became. So the Egyptians worked the people of Israel without mercy. They made their lives bitter, forcing them to mix mortar and make bricks and do all the work in the fields. They were ruthless in all their demands. This was not easy. This was horrible, and this was 400 years long. But because God continued to bless them, no matter what the Egyptians brought at them, and they kept growing in number greater and greater, finally, Pharaoh decides that he needs to do something with crowd control, population control. He makes this horrible decree that every Israelite boy born is supposed to be murdered. Think about that. You're already cruelly oppressed. You're a slave in a foreign land. As if things couldn't get any worse, the news comes that, hey, if you have a boy, that boy's going to be killed. How horrible is that? It was the equivalent of genocide. At its heart, Exodus is a story about God delivering a people who were in slavery. And I want you to hear this. That's our story too. That's our story too. Slavery is a type. Remember we talked about typology? Slavery is a type. The slavery that the Israelites were going through, the physical slavery in Egypt, is a type of the spiritual slavery that all of us have to endure without Christ. Listen to what John 8:34 says. Jesus replied, I tell you the truth, everyone who sins is a slave of sin. A slave is not a permanent member of the family, but a son is part of the family forever. So if the Son sets you free, you are free indeed. It doesn't say, you know, sin has kind of some bummer consequences. You should probably do what I say. He says, no, you're a slave to sin. That's some strong language. In Romans 6, we see that theme again. We know that our old sinful selves were crucified with Christ so that sin might lose its power in our lives. We are no longer slaves to sin. For when we died with Christ, we were set free from the power of sin. All of us start out slaves of sin and death. All have sinned and fall short of God's glory, the Bible tells us. The Bible tells us that every single human has inherited a sinful nature from Adam that leads to death. And in the same way the Israelites needed God to save them from physical slavery in Egypt, we need God to deliver us from slavery and sin. That's why Jesus went to the cross. God has been delivering people from the very beginning from slavery. It's what he does. It's who he is. He is the great deliverer, the bondage breaker. The great news of the gospel is this: if we will follow Jesus, not just throw up a prayer, if we will believe that he is who he says he is, if we'll confess our sin and our need for a savior, if we'll walk in obedience with him, he will give us eternal life. We can be assured of that. And he breaks the power of sin and death. That's who God is, and it's what he does. That's what we're talking about today. But I also believe that we, as Christians, can take back control from God and give that control to something else that can cause us to be in slavery or bondage to that thing. In 2 Peter, the Apostle Peter tells us, you are a slave to whatever controls you. There are times in my life, as a believer, that I've taken back control from God, allowed sin in my life, and allowed that thing to control me. There was a time in my life when I was super young, a young adult, because of fear of how people were going to look at me and the persona that I had built up in my own mind that I've got to be perfect. Anytime I made a mistake, anytime I sinned, I was afraid of being caught, and I would go, man, what happens if I got? And I would build a story in my head, you know, I'll just tell them this. And it was dishonesty. It was lies. And at some point, you start believing your own lies. It holds you in bondage. What dishonesty does when we won't own our stuff and allow God to work, we can't grow because God uses natural consequences to help us grow. There's another time in my life where through my own decisions and through decisions of other people, I got into financial debt that was bondage. It wasn't just like, oh yeah, I've got a house payment. Like, I had tens of thousands of dollars of unsecured debt, and I didn't know how I was going to get out from under it. With God's help, I did, but it took years, and the weight of that was crushing. Listen to what Proverbs 22:7 says. The rich rule over the poor, and the borrower is the slave of the lender. Another time in my life, where I allowed sexual impurity through pornography to be something that controlled my life. And here's what I want to say about sexual impurity. I don't know of anything that creates a greater barrier between us and God to where, at least in my experience, I couldn't even hear his voice. I don't know why that is, but the Bible tells us a couple of things. The Bible says sexual sin is something against ourselves. It's against our own body. Over and over and over in Scripture, it warns about sexual impurity because God knows what it does to our relationship with him. God has delivered me from each of those things, but even today, there are times when fear creeps in and I'm worried that God's not able to do what I want to do, or he's not going to work in the timetable, and I take that control back and I want to keep it to myself. I am in constant need of a savior, a deliverer, and so are you. It's our story. I'm also in constant need of godly people around me. When we're in that place of bondage to sin or self or whatever, Seldom are we able to, in our own power, get back to God in the way that we need to. God almost always uses other people to help us in that. We have amazing ministries here designed to connect you with people that can help you when you're in a place of being controlled and chained by sin, especially addictive kind of sins. We have Celebrate Recovery. We have Betrayal and Beyond. We have Pure Desire. These are ministries designed to have people walk alongside you to help you in your time of need. We're not supposed to do life alone. At the end of chapter one, we get to see an example of God using people to help the Hebrew captives. The midwives that were delivering Israelite babies were the ones that were commanded, hey, if you see a baby boy, kill it. Seems like a fatal flaw in Pharaoh's plan, right? We know that you're the ones that care about babies and try and deliver them. I want you to kill them. They refused, knowing that this would be against God's plan, and God honored them for that. I want you to hear this. We all need people who refuse to give way to sin in our life. In Exodus 2, while the people of Israel are suffering, God is on the move. God is raising up a leader. This whole chapter is about God raising up a leader that would help deliver them. We see that there's a baby born and his name is Moses. Again, Moses is a central character in the book of Exodus. And Moses' parents try to keep him hidden, knowing that if he's found out, he'll be killed. Finally, at 3 months old, they're like, we can't hide him anymore. And so Moses' mother puts him in God's care. She's like, I can't do anything except for this. She did what she could. She placed him in a basket that was waterproof. And she told Moses' older sister, Miriam, go push him out into the Nile River and see what happens. Maybe God will intervene. Right at that time, Pharaoh's daughter, the princess, comes down. She hears the baby crying. She sends one of her attendants in. She says, go get that basket. And she looks and she goes, it must be a Hebrew baby. Miriam sees what's happening and she runs up and she goes, princess, do you want me to go find somebody to nurse that baby for you? And the princess is like, yeah, go do that. And so Miriam runs home. She's like, mom, come with me. She's like, hey, this lady here says she'll nurse your baby. And the princess is like, if you nurse my baby, guess what? I'll pay you. I want to stop here for a minute. Moses is supposed to be killed. Not only does Moses' mother get to nurse him until he's probably 2-3 years old, they nursed babies a long time back then, but then she gets paid for it, right? Like only God does this kind of thing. I love the irony here. After he's weaned, the princess adopts him and Moses grows up a prince of Egypt. He grows up in the house of Pharaoh. God was raising up a leader when no one else knew what God was doing, not even Moses. Moses grows up, and I believe that God put in his heart, hey, there's injustice going on with your people, with the Israelites, and you're in a position to do something about it. He's about 40 years old when he decides to take matters into his own hands. He's out visiting his people, and he sees an Egyptian slave driver that's abusing an Israelite. Moses looks around thinking nobody's looking, and Moses goes and he kills the Egyptian. The problem was, somebody saw. When Pharaoh hears the news, I've got to think that Pharaoh must have been like, really? After all we've done for you, we adopt you into our family, we raise you to be probably a successor to Pharaoh, and you go and you decide to murder Egyptians? So Pharaoh's like, get Moses, we're going to kill him. Here's what I want to say. I believe God was birthing something in Moses' heart, but Moses took matters into his own hands, and it didn't matter the position he had, the authority he had, or the skill set he had. We can't accomplish God's mission in our own power. Moses was raised up, highly educated, certainly highly militarily trained. He was a leader, and he couldn't do it in his own power. Well, Moses flees. He takes off to a land called Midian, and there, for the next 40 years, he becomes the thing that he would have been taught to despise. He becomes a shepherd. To the Egyptians, shepherds were the lowest of the low. They were the scum of the earth, which, by the way, most Israelites were. Moses becomes a shepherd. God was teaching Moses humility, something that Moses was going to need to be able to lead God's people well. God needed a leader that would submit to whatever God told him to do, and he eventually got that in Moses. I love at the end of Exodus 2, God steps up his response. Again, God is working, even though they don't know it. In verse 23, it says this, "Years passed and the king of Egypt died, but the Israelites continued to grow under the burden of slavery. They cried out for help and their cry rose up to God. God heard their groaning and he remembered his covenant promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He looked down on the people of Israel and knew it was time to act." I don't want you to get the wrong picture here. It's not like God was going, "Oh, I'm not sure when to act. I think it's now." That's not the picture here. The picture is this: God knew when to act because God always knows when to act. His timing is perfect all the time. And God sees you as well, and he knows exactly the right time to act in your situation. Some of you have been waiting a while for physical healing or a spouse or for your financial situation to change. God sees you, and God has perfect timing. Most of the time, I wouldn't choose God's timing. That's okay. He's got a better view than I do. We have a limited view of any problem or a situation. I remember when I was a kid of about, 10, 11 years old, I was up at Huckleberry Camp. I didn't live here at the time, but my cousins all went up and we did huckleberry picking, and we would sell it, sell all the huckleberries to merchants and different people in the community. I wasn't very good at it because I ate more than I took back, but you know, I was up there anyway. And at one point, I got separated from the group I was with, and I was lost. I remember looking around in the forest and everything looked the same. I'm like, I know there's a road somewhere. I know there's a river somewhere. I know there's a pathway somewhere and our camp is somewhere, but it all looked the same. I had this super limited view. Anybody else ever been in that same situation? It's kind of terrifying. Fortunately, after a couple of hours and a lot of praying, I stumbled back into camp and I'm like, "I'm here, I'm back." And they were like, "Didn't know you were gone." It's okay. I'm not scarred from that. But it made me think God's view is so much different than that. God's view is more like an aerial view of whatever that looks like. God's going, "Oh yeah, the road's right here. River's over there. Camp's over there. You're right here. You just need to walk 100 yards west." Right? His view is better. His view is more complete. We have this tiny little view, and yet we treat God like he must not know what he's doing. God is working. His timing is perfect. His answer is perfect. In Exodus 3, we see God reveal himself. Moses is out wandering. He's got a bunch of sheep with him. It's what he's doing. He's probably about 80 years old at this point. And he sees something he's never seen before, a bush that's on fire, but it's not actually burning up. And he's like, "I got to go check this out." And as he gets close, God reveals himself. A voice out of the bush starts talking to Moses. And Moses is like, "Who are you?" And God says, "I am who I am." And if you stop and think, probably all of us could say that. "I'm Craig. I am who I am." That's not what God was doing there. God's making some emphatic statements about who he is. He's self-sufficient. "I am who I am. I don't need you. I don't need anybody else or anything else." He's eternally the same. "I am the same yesterday, today, and forever. I am who I am." He's unfathomable. "Moses, I can't even explain myself to you. You're just going to have to trust me. I am." And he's faithful and true to all of his promises. If God makes a promise, he will follow through. Moses is like, "Yeah, but what if they ask for a name?" And he says, "You can tell them Yahweh sent me." Yahweh. Oftentimes we translate Jehovah. It actually means the Lord. Lord being all capitalized, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Wow. The Lord, the only one who gets that title. God revealed himself to Moses, and God reveals himself to us as well. The Bible tells us that God wants us to know who he is. When we talk about, oh, I want my relationship to be better with God, it's not that God needs to know us. God knows us better than we know ourselves. We need to know him more. He wants us to know him more. He's not hiding from us. He's not trying to make it hard. The Bible talks about several ways that God reveals himself. He reveals himself through creation. Romans tells us nobody has an excuse to believe that there's not a God. All you got to do is look around at creation. To believe that that happened by accident is stupid. It's in the Bible. If you're mad at that, take it up with God. Bible says that God reveals himself through his word. He's given us 66 books that tell about who he is, what he desires, and the relationship he wants to have with us. God reveals himself through his Holy Spirit. Think about this. When we come to Christ, the Bible says God's Holy Spirit dwells within us. That's unbelievable. I think about how many mistakes I make and the sin in my life and all this stuff. God's Holy Spirit dwells within me to encourage, to exhort, to bring comfort, to guide, to correct. And God speaks and reveals himself through his people as well. God at this time calls Moses to his mission. In Exodus 3, verse 9, God said, "Look, the cry of the people of Israel has reached me, and I have seen how harshly the Egyptians abuse them. Now go, for I am sending you to Pharaoh. You must lead my people out of Israel, or my people Israel out of Egypt." God had been preparing, forging Moses for 80 years. We just came out of a series called Forged in 1 Peter, where we talked about the fact that God wants to shape us. He wants to make us into something. God was doing something in Moses. 40 years, God trained Moses to lead under the best leaders in the world. 40 years, God spent beating Moses' pride out of him so he could be the leader that God needed him to be. God was working. He was preparing Moses, the Israelites, the Egyptians, the Canaanites. He was working in everyone. Question is God forging something new in you? Because he wants to. Israel would believe the message, but Pharaoh and the Egyptians would not. And the question for us is, will we believe? Do we believe that God is who he says he is? God says that he's sovereign. He's in control. But not only is he in control, he's good. He loves us. God is faithful. If he says he's going to do something, he's going to do it. And God is the deliverer, the only one that can break the chains of sin and darkness. As the worship team comes out, I have a question. Is there something today that has you in chains? Maybe it's the sin that comes from not surrendering to Jesus. The slavery that the Bible talks about that we all have. If that's you today, if you haven't made Christ Lord of your life and you're in that slavery to sin, God wants to free you from it. Don't leave here today without making a decision to follow him. Is there sin in your life, even though you're a believer, that's made you its slave? God wants to free you from that bondage. Have you taken back control from God, believing that your timing and ability is better than his? If that's the case, we're a slave to our own self. God desires to deliver each of us from whatever holds us, if we'll let him.
We want to thank you for spending part of your day with us. Our mission at Real Life is to reach the world for Jesus one person at a time. If you'd like more info on the ministry or a giving opportunity, be sure to download the RLM app or visit us online at reallifeministries.com.